If you have your Bible with you, open it to the book of Revelation, the very last book in your Bible, chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible with you, we have some on the back table. Again, family dinner, family meal, get up, walk back, grab one. Just say, excuse me, don't step on anybody's feet, if that's avoidable. Or you can just maybe ask the person next to you, if you're too embarrassed to stand up and we all stare at you, just ask the person who's next to you if they'll share with you, and you can look on with their Bible. We started a new series last week called We Win. We're looking at Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3. Somebody said, why aren't we looking at the whole book? Very simple. I'm a chicken. One of these days we'll go through the book of Revelation. When I've got my head and my heart wrapped around a little bit better, then we'll go through it. We're going through chapters 1, 2, and 3 because in those first three chapters, we see Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, the head of the church, the groom, if you will, of the bride, his bride, talking to his church and explaining to them what he wants them to be. We saw last week that it all begins with a clear, growing picture of who Jesus Christ is, who he was, who he is, and who he will be. The message title last week was this: Jesus always wins. He always wins. He always has, he always will. He's on top. Nothing can knock him from that place. And in the first chapter of that book in our Bibles, Revelation, it focuses on this imagery, a photo album, if you will, of who Jesus Christ is. And we're given some pretty amazing pictures of who he is and what he's done and what he will do. The purpose of this series, and I believe the purpose of these first three chapters, is to help us understand what it looks like to live a victorious life. To live a life that is filled with victory or winning. Winning over what? Winning over sin. Winning over habits. Winning over the things that try to destroy our lives. Jesus Christ has given us everything we need to live victorious lives. But it begins with coming to know him. It begins with beginning to see him for who he really is. I believe this with all of my heart. The clearer picture you have, the deeper understanding you have of who Jesus Christ really is, and you surrender to that, that is the beginning. That is the foundation of living a victorious, consistently victorious life. It's who you see Jesus to be and your relationship with him. And that's why I believe the book of Revelation opens with this chapter of Jesus Christ, who he is. Then we move from that into chapters 2 and 3, where Jesus himself tells the Apostle John to write seven messages to seven churches. I don't want to re-preach last week, but it's important, I think, that we kind of go back just for a minute, that we understand these were real churches. At some point, there'll be a map up there, possibly. We know these seven churches existed in what was referred to as Asia Minor at the time. We refer to it today as, anybody remember what country they're in? Turkey. Good. In what we know today is Turkey. Adriatic Sea, Black Sea, Asia. They're right there. They were actual churches. They were real churches that existed at the time. And Jesus himself wrote the book of Revelation, dictated it to John for him to record. And in the opening chapters, he gives these seven messages to these seven churches. We're going to see a pattern through these seven messages. The exact same pattern as we go through each of the next 7 weeks. And they're going to involve really a glimpse into who Jesus is. Every week, every one of these seven messages, he's going to refer back to an image that he shared with us in chapter 1. We're going to get this glimpse back into who Jesus is. We're going to get a glimpse into what Jesus wants from his followers, from his church. Two of the seven are only told good stuff. Two of the seven are only told bad stuff. That is, there was nothing good for Jesus to commend them for. And three of the churches are going to have both. They're going to get some good job, way to go, and they're going to get, however, you got to work on this. So we're going to see that these people in 2,000 years ago in this first century AD, the people in the churches were very much like who? Us. They're people just like us. And we're going to get a glimpse into that. And the common thread that we're going to see through these seven churches is this, that Jesus Christ wants his people to be victorious. He wants them to be overcomers. He wants them to be conquerors. He wants us, if we're followers of Jesus Christ, to live in victory. Jesus Christ came to earth and he gave his life on the cross. He shed his blood. He died as a sinless, perfect sacrifice for sin. He rose from the dead 3 days later. He ascended just a month and a half later back into heaven. And in doing all that, provided not only a way for me to be forgiven, for me to know my Creator, to know God and have a relationship with Him, not only did He provide a way for me to spend eternity in His presence, but He also provided a way for me to live in this life, whatever amount of days He gives me, victoriously. You see, Jesus Christ doesn't call us to follow Him and then kind of wallow around and, you know, and some days are good and some days aren't, and just kind of... Jesus Christ came to give us life, and life more abundantly. It's life of victory. It's life of conquering. He didn't set us free from the penalty and power of sin so that we could then just be trapped and caught up and shackled by it week after week, month after month, year after year. Does it mean that we're going to be set free and be perfect and never struggle? No, because the Bible is very clear about that and the battle that's going on in our lives. But friends, He did come to give us victory. The Christian life, the life of following Jesus Christ, is a life of overcoming. It's not only being set free from the penalty of sin, the wages of sin, which is eternal separation from God, but it's also to be set free from the power of sin in this life, today. So Jesus always wins. He conquers every enemy. He wins every battle. And I win as a follower of Jesus. We saw these 3 points last week, and they'll come up as we go through this. As I surrender to all that He is, as I surrender to who He is, and when I stand in the victory that He gives, many of us will connect with me when I say this. Some of us, based on our personality and other things, work really hard at being victorious. We work really hard at it. You know who you are. Victory comes not in being capable. Victory doesn't come from being talented. Victory doesn't come from being knowledgeable even by itself. Victory comes from standing on the victory or receiving and then standing in the victory that Jesus gives to me. This is not a competition to see who can be better than somebody else. So if that's your mindset, let go of it this morning. It's not about seeing who can be better and who can do more good stuff. That's not the life of victory that Jesus calls us to. I experience victory when I stand in the victory that He gives to me. See, He's conquered every enemy, right? What's my greatest enemy? Probably death. It's going to get us all at some point. And He's conquered that enemy. Death doesn't have a sting anymore. It isn't something that I should fear. Because He's beat that enemy as well. You know what other enemies He's beaten, He's conquered? Any sin that you can imagine, you can name. Anger, lust, pride, arrogance, lying, deceit. I can just go on and on and on and on and on. He's conquered them. So I experience victory when I stand in the victory that He has given to those who choose to follow Him. And then number three, He's called us to speak the hope that He brings. I'm here to tell you, there's no greater hope than I can imagine communicating and sharing with someone than this truth. God has set you free. You no longer have to be a slave to whatever it is that enslaves you. He set you free. That's the hope that we have. So now let's come to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to look at this first message, this first letter. Anybody know who the first church is, the name of it? Ephesus, I heard it, somebody said it, or Ephesus. You know what, we really don't know exactly how to pronounce these words. I'm going to pronounce another word a little bit later, and you may disagree with how I pronounce it. We don't have any tape recordings, we don't have any hard drives or flash drives or memory sticks from the first century that we can put in our computer and play them. And the Greek that was used, the spoken Greek, the written Greek, has changed so dramatically over the 2,000 years that we don't know. So Ephesus is probably how it's most commonly referred to. Ephesus is interesting because it's the church that we know the most about. It shows up several times in the book of Acts. It shows up in, I believe it's chapter 19 when Paul is there. Paul was there 3 years. 1 Corinthians 16 talks about him being there. He was there for close to 3 years doing ministry in the town of Ephesus. Some of you remember Demetrius, who shows up several times in the New Testament as somebody who Paul says, watch out for. Demetrius was the silversmith, the guy that made these little shrines to Artemis, which was the Asian version of a goddess that had a temple in Ephesus. The temple of Artemis was considered one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world. There's not much left of it now. In fact, there's a big marsh where it used to be. There's a few pillars that are still standing there. But that was considered one of the seven wonders of the world, was there in the town of Ephesus. Diana, who is the Greek version of the same goddess, because over time they kind of became blended. The Hellenistic influence came and the Asian influence came, and so you had this worship of this goddess, and they kind of combined over time. But it dominated everything in life in the city of Ephesus. And if you remember back in the book of Acts, it was Demetrius, the maker of these shrines for Artemis, that caused the riot that eventually drove Paul out of Ephesus. And the riot was based upon Demetrius saying, you know what, these people coming here proclaiming this gospel about this Jesus of Nazareth, and they're telling people that these statues and these idols that we worship are not gods at all, that there's only one God and his name is Jesus, come to earth to save mankind. We got to put a stop to this gospel because it's going to ruin our business. People are going to stop buying these things and worshiping Artemis. That all took place in the city of Ephesus. The Apostle John, who was writing, who was getting this dictated to him, spent the closing years of his life in Ephesus. It was his home base, if you will. So we know a lot about this city in Ephesus. It's on the Adriatic Sea. It's at the mouth of what at that time was a great river. The river is almost completely filled in now with silt and other stuff. And in fact, where the remains or the ruins of the city is back a ways from the actual coastline because of all the deposits that's happened over the last 2,000 years. But at the time, it was one of the greatest seaports of the ancient world. It was kind of the crossroads, if you will, of Asia and Europe and what we call today the Middle East and Egypt. And so it's a very wealthy city. What writings we have of the people of that city, and we have quite a bit, they were also very arrogant. They saw themselves as, dare I say, like New Yorkers. Is that a fair comparison? The greatest city in the world. They saw themselves as being kind of the center of the world. They had a history of choosing the right side. They chose Alexander the Great over the Persians and didn't take part in that rebellion. And so when Alexander the Great won and the Persians lost, they didn't get destroyed. Their temple got destroyed. And so when Alexander the Great proposed that he would give money to rebuild the temple, their response was, thank you, but it wouldn't be appropriate for a god to rebuild the temple of another god. Oh, they're good. They're good. And Alexander, of course, They had a history of that. They had a history of playing the right side, and they thought very highly of themselves. But the gospel had come to Ephesus through the Apostle Paul, and people had given their life to Jesus Christ. They had put their faith in it. And so a church had grown and was existing there in the city of Ephesus. And so we read in chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now that picture is a reference back to chapter 1. And if you go back to chapter 1 and you read through that, you'll see that picture that's given to us there. And it's a reference to Jesus Christ. And there's a couple things here that I want to say again. I think I said them last week, but it's so important for us to understand as we are trying to get a clear picture of who Jesus is. The first one is this. He holds the seven stars in his hands. We saw last week that's one of two possible interpretations. One is that the stars, because at the end of chapter 1 it tells us that the stars are the seven angels or the seven messengers. One idea is that there's an angel assigned to each church. And that angel watches over that church and helps communicate to that church God's design, God's will. The other possible interpretation there is that it's referring to the pastor, the one who is teaching in that church. Whatever side you choose to take, the picture is still the same, that Jesus Christ holds those stars in his hands. He's holding on to them. Somebody made a nice comment about my shirt today and that there's paisleys on it. And I made the comment, I remember when paisleys, I wore shirts in the 60s with paisleys on them. I also remember that there was a song of that same era that he holds the whole world in his hand. Anybody remember that besides me? Please raise your hand. Okay. Yes. Okay, good. He holds the whole world in his hand. The picture here is that he holds whatever these are, the pastor of each church, the messenger, the one that speaks for God and communicates his truth to that body, he holds them in his hand. It also has the picture here that where is he seen? He's in the midst of the lampstands. The seven lampstands, we're told, refer to these seven churches. So he's there with his people. He's there with his churches. He's walking among them. And verse 2 starts off with, and we'll see this phrase over and over, I know. I know. I know. So what's the picture here? The picture here is of a Savior, of Jesus Christ, who is very close. He cares. He knows. Now, is that important for us to understand? It really is. It's really important that we get a clear picture of who Jesus is. We get a balance. You look at chapter 1 and you see him being described as having eyes that are blazing like fire. And you look at his face and it's like looking into the sun. And his holiness, his purity, his glory is just, you can't even look at it. And this sword is coming out of his mouth. And John falls on his face, and that's an appropriate response to who Jesus is. But we saw last week that Jesus then goes to John and he says, it's okay, John. And he puts his hand on his shoulder and he says, don't be afraid. So we need to see the balance that Jesus is God. That he's beyond our full comprehension as God. And at the same time, he cares about you and me. He knows. He's near. He knows what you're walking through. He knows whatever struggle it is that you're facing right now. And every single one of us in this room, every person in a green chair has some struggle in their life right now. Fair enough? He knows. He knows what it is that's trying to take you down. He knows what it is that's got a grip on your heart, on your mind, on your thoughts, on your habits, on your life. He knows. He understands. And he loves you. He says to the church, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know. I know your deeds. I know your hard work. I know your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, who claim to be messengers, who speak for God, but they're not. And I know that you have found them to be false. You have persevered. And you have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Let me point out a couple of things here that we need to take to heart. The first one is this. And keep in mind, this is Jesus speaking to this church, and he's commending them. He's pointing out what they're doing right. He's pointing out what they're doing that they should be doing. And the first one is this. There's a commitment to truth that he describes here. Their commitment to what is true, what is right. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. Now, we're not going to get into a Greek study this morning, but let me just suggest to you, you could do that. The three words here, these three words, I know your deeds, I know your hard work, and I know your perseverance. The three words that Jesus uses, that John writes down, are the same exact three words that we looked at 4 weeks ago in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, where the Apostle Paul says, good job, church at Thessalonica, good job. I understand your work of faith, and I remember your labor of love and your endurance of hope. Good job. You're living out the mission that God's called you to live out there in that city. Good job, Carmichael Bible Church, hopefully is what we will hear. You're followers of me, Jesus would say, and you're committed to live by faith, to be known by love, to be a voice of hope. I look at your life, I look at this gathering of people in Ephesus, and I see that you have deeds, works. It's a life of action that reflects your faith in me. And he says, I see that you have hard work, labor. Anybody remember what we talked about to help us understand that word? What's another thing that we use that same word to describe today? Childbirth, a woman enters into labor. Okay, and I won't go back and reteach that because I got in all kinds of trouble that week and I don't want to relive that trouble again. But we understand the picture. It's hard. It's difficult. It's labor. And in Thessalonica, he says, I remember your labor of love. It came out of your hard work, came out of your love for God. your labor, your hard work, and he says your perseverance, your endurance, that you just keep on going. Why do you keep on going? Because of your hope. Because of your hope in Jesus Christ. Without that hope in Jesus Christ, you wouldn't keep going. You'd quit. You'd give up. He says, you know what? You're committed to the mission. You're committed to what it is that I've called you to do in that part of the world, in the city of Ephesus. A commitment to serve the truth. Paul had come to Ephesus, he had shared the truth, and then he had left. What was left behind? A group of followers of Jesus Christ just like this. Now it was their job to serve the truth, to speak the truth, to live the truth. How are they going to do that? Through their hard work, their deeds, and their endurance. They're living by faith, they're being known by love in that city, and their patient endurance because of their hope in Christ. So that they become a voice of hope to that town. They were doing exactly the same thing as what was going on in Thessalonica. Number two, they were committed to exposing the truth. He talks about there were false teachers. There were men who claimed to be speaking for God, but they really weren't. We'll come back to them in a minute. But he says, you know what? You didn't tolerate them. You didn't put up with them. That's how we'd say it today. You tested them. You listened to what they had to say, and you tested it with what you knew to be the truth, and you weren't afraid to say, you know what? You're not telling us the truth. That's a false gospel. That's false teaching. Now, is that easy to do? You with me? Are you hearing me? Is it easy to confront? Is it easy to confront someone particularly who sets themselves up as a leader, as a teacher? Likely they were gifted. Maybe they were talented. Maybe they had charisma. I don't know. We have the same thing going on today, don't we? We have people that just, man, they come across like they really got their act together. They know what they're doing. But when we dig a little deeper into what they're saying, we realize they're not telling us the truth. They're misleading us. And it's difficult to take a stand, to stand up against falsehood and speak for the truth. And yet Jesus says, I know that you couldn't tolerate those wicked men. You put them to the test. They claimed to be speaking for me. They weren't. And you found them to be false. And then you persevered and you endured hardship for my name. You know what? It cost them something. It cost them something to expose the truth. So the third point that I think are in your notes, I think I put it in there, is that they were committed to stand with the truth, no matter what the cost would be. There's probably a higher percentage of us that have stood up at some point in our life for the truth than there is a percentage of us that have stood up for the truth consistently, no matter what the cost. Are you following me? It's in a lot of us to stand up and go, you know what, that's not right. And then that person chews us out, or that person fires us, or that person divorces us, or that person cuts us off, or that person doesn't allow us to come over to their house anymore, or that person badmouths us and spreads false claims about us. And what are we prone to do at that point? Never mind. It ain't worth it. You know, I'm sorry. Now, we're all different, right? Our personalities and our experiences lead to that. The picture here is not of doing it once or doing it when it's easy or doing it when everybody else is doing it. You find great strength in that. I do too. There's strength in numbers, no doubt about it. Everybody's on your side. Everybody agrees with you. Not too hard. But what if everybody doesn't agree with you? What if you have to keep doing it? What if it's somebody in your life that God's called you to serve and to love, and there's a relationship there? A friend, a spouse, a child, a co-worker, a boss. And God's calling you just to keep standing with the truth. Keep standing with the truth. You do it in love, you do it graciously, but you just keep standing in the truth. Jesus says, you know what? I know you've done that. You've persevered and you've endured hardships for my name. And you haven't given up. When it says you haven't grown weary, it literally means you haven't quit. You haven't gone, oh, this ain't worth it. I'm tired. Anybody say that this week? I'm tired. I'm tired of fighting. I'm tired of doing the right thing. I'm tired. I'm just plain tired. I want life to be easy for a while. Jesus writes this message to this group of believers in Ephesus, and he says, good job. Good job. I know it hasn't been easy. I know it's been hard. I know it's cost you something, and you have been committed to the truth. You have stood with the truth. You serve it, you expose it, and you stand with the truth. Look at verse 4. He goes on, but now he's in a change direction. He if you picture yourself in that gathering of people and the letter that Paul wrote down comes and it begins to be read, and there's a group of people are there and they read the part we just read, and good job. Guys, remember when we had to stand up to those? Yeah, that was hard, man. And some people left the church, and people didn't, oh, that was really hard. And then go on. Jesus says, I know that you, it was tough. And I know that you didn't grow weary. I know you didn't give up, and you kept enduring. And I know that. I'm aware of that. Oh, that's good. That's good. I'm so glad that we stuck with it. And here Jesus is telling us we did a good job. All right, go on. What does it say after that? Well, I hold this against you. I do have a problem. I do have a concern. There is something we need to address. You have forsaken, you have left behind, literally, your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen? Do you remember what it used to be like? And if you think about it, where you're at now? Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. This you have going for you. This is something you've done right and I'm pleased with. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, or the Nicolaitans, or the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So not only does he commend them for their commitment to the truth, now he's going to chastise them, he's going to correct them, he's going to challenge them about their passion for love, or their passion to love. Now this phrase here is quoted a lot, it's used all over the place, the idea of your first love. I hold this against you, you have forsaken your first love. What in the world is he talking about? There's a couple different interpretations. The two primary ones that seem to have kind of caught on the most and seem to be most supported, I believe, in Scripture are these two. The first one is he's talking about their love for each other. Their love for each other. And what exactly is that? I put some of these in your notes. I want to make sure I have these in your notes, so if I don't, you can write these down. The first verse that I want you to make sure is written down there, if it's not added, is Acts chapter 2, verses 47 or 42 to 47. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. That's a picture, a window we're given to look at the early church. And the imagery there is this group of people that would do anything for each other. They would sacrifice anything to meet the needs of one of their brothers or sisters in Christ. You can also write down Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 35. Because after a few events happen and Peter preaches again, just that's what preachers do, they're constantly preaching, and so Peter does that. And then at the end of chapter 4, we're given another glimpse back into how they treated each other. And it tells us there that they sold their belongings, they sold their possessions. If they had stuff they weren't using, they sold it, and they gave it to the leaders and said, you know what, meet people's needs with this. Because not everybody has enough to eat or clothes or shelter, so let's use this to care for each other. Jesus made the comment with his disciples that this is how people will know that you are truly my followers. It's when you have what? Love, one for another. That's how it's going to identify you as followers of me. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1, 2, and 3. The Apostle Paul giving testimony that I can do just about anything, great things, awesome things, and if I don't have love, it's just a bunch of garbage, rubbish. One place he says it's a big noise. It's like a squeaky gate. That's all it is. I can do all these wonderful things, but if I don't have love, if it's not coming from love, the love that God has placed in my heart, it doesn't mean anything. In fact, it's a waste of time. It doesn't have any value. It's worthless. 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. The same gentleman that is giving us this book that God is dictating to the Apostle John, he writes in that letter that your love for other people is really the evidence of whether or not you're truly a follower of Jesus Christ. Sounds kind of judgmental on my part, doesn't it? Or on John's part? It's what it says. It says, if you claim to know God and follow God, and yet you don't love people, not true. Not true. The follower of Jesus Christ will love people. They will start with the household of God, with brothers and sisters, and then move out from there. They will love people. It says, you want to have evidence that you've been transformed, that Christ has moved into your life? Look at how you treat people. 1 John chapter 3. Matthew chapter 24, verses 9 through 14. Jesus is speaking of the end times, the last days of human history, and he identifies that one of the primary characteristics is that our love will grow cold. Our love for people will grow cold. Do you see that in our world today? Come on, really. Do you see a loss of civility and kindness and courtesy and care and concern for people? It's all over the place. It's everywhere, at every level, from the highest levels of education, university, government, heads of corporations, all the way down to life on the street. Love for people is waning. It's disappearing. And Jesus told us that that's exactly what would happen in the days just before the final events of human history. So one possibility is when he says here, remember what you were like and what you are now. Remember how you loved and what's happened to you now. One possibility is that he's talking about love for people, for each other. The other main camp, the main thought, is that he's talking about our love for Jesus Christ. And I just need to give you one verse, Mark chapter 12, verse 30. It also shows up in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, where Jesus is asked a question, what is the greatest commandment in all the Bible? And you remember, right? He says the greatest commandment in all the Bible. In fact, these, I'll give you two of them, and they summarize everything else in the Word of God, is that you love the Lord your God with all that you are, your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You love God the most. You love God first. You love God the best. You love him before anything and everything else. He's number one. And then the second is that you love your neighbor as yourself. You love people. And in those two commandments, you're gonna cover everything. So the second idea is that he's talking about their love for Jesus Christ and how they were so excited. In fact, Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2. Just write that in there. You don't have to look at it now. It's just a little insert of Jesus talking through his prophet Jeremiah. And he uses the picture of a newly wed bride and her love for her husband as an image of how we're to love Jesus. Now, if you're married, you know what I'm talking about, right? Husbands, remember those days? Remember how she used to look at you? Remember how you could do no wrong? I think it lasted 6.5 hours for me, and then reality set in. You know, as soon as we got in the car and headed for Carmel, you know, reality kicked it. No. But it's that idea of just, oh, you know, and it makes the rest of us sick, right? Just, oh, oh. You know, and just, you're like, oh, shut up. You know, come on, the honeymoon's over. But it's that idea of just this incredible devotion, this incredible appreciation, this incredible love. How excited we are to spend our lives together. How excited we are that I chose her and she chose me. And now we have our life ahead of us together. Weddings are a blast. Funerals are the pit sometimes, but weddings are a blast. To see these two people just like out of their head, crazy, goofy, in love with each other. Doing silly, crazy, dumb things. And we cut them all kinds of slack because they're in love. In Jeremiah 2:2, Jesus speaks that imagery. That's how I want you to see me. So maybe it's talking about that. Let me propose to you this. I think it's both. I really do. I think he's referring to both because the more I studied this, the more I realized those two can't be separated. You can't separate your love for God and your love for people. Your love for people identifies your love for God. Your love for God compels you to love people. That's the end of which his love is working in you and me, that we would share that love with other people. It doesn't end with you. The universe is not centered around you. It's about God loving you and me so that we would take that love and share it with other people. And so in my mind, it's referring to both. It's Jesus saying to his church, remember how much you used to love. You loved me more than anything else. And it showed in your life the way you loved each other. There was no mistaking who you were. There was no mistaking who you loved. You loved me. And it showed in how you treated each other. And everybody got it. The book of Acts tells us that people stood from a distance and watched that early church and just went, wow. That's like nothing we've ever seen. Some said, I want to be a part of that. Others went, I ain't going near that. But nobody could miss it. Nobody could ignore it. Because of their love for each other, that grew out of their love, their appreciation for that. The cross and what Jesus had done for them on the cross. And Jesus says, remember how far you've fallen. You know, there's always a danger that we get so caught up in our commitment to the truth that we lose the overall battle. We fail in the overall mission because we have lost our love. We live in a culture that is, in many ways, is very antagonistic towards the truth. It hates the truth. And it has no patience for those who take a stand for the truth. You know the danger for those of us that follow Jesus Christ? Is we're so determined to stand for the truth, which is a good thing, and be committed to the truth, which is a good thing. But you know what happens over time if we're not careful? We begin to hate the people that don't believe in the truth. We stop loving them. We lose sight of our mission as to why we're here. We are not here to preserve the truth. God preserves the truth. He's done it faithfully, and he will continue to do it. It is our responsibility to speak the truth, but we speak the truth in love. You know what I thought this week? Satan knows the truth. Do you realize that? He does. He doesn't surrender to it. He doesn't bring his life before it. And he certainly does not have love for God or love for people. He hates God, and he hates God's creation. Saved and unsaved, church and not church. He wants to just destroy it all. Do we need the truth? Absolutely, because the truth is what's going to set me free. The truth is what gives me hope. But I can't so focus on the truth and preserving and standing for the truth and allow my love for who Jesus Christ is and what he's done in my life, therefore my love for people, to grow cold. Because God won't be able to use me to be the voice of hope that he's called me to be if I don't love people. If you hate the world, if you hate the people that are doing terrible things in our world, you hate what's happening in our world, and that begins to grow in you, you can still know the truth. You can still come to church. You can still fill your head with truth, and you can, doggone it, I'm not going to compromise. That's great, but you're not going to be a voice of hope to this world. And people are going to continue to die every day lost without the truth. Because you know what? They're not going to listen to you when you tell them the truth if you don't love them. Do you get that? Do we get that? It's a balance of a commitment to the truth and a passion for love. Now, how do we do that? I got to move on. We got to wrap this up. Verse 7. Oh, the Nicolaitans. You care about those guys? Man, I do too. You know what? We're going to get a second chance. I'll give you some homework to get a head start. 2 Peter chapter 2. Write that in your notes. That's not in there. 2 Peter chapter 2, all the way down to verse 15. 10 to 15 is the meat of it, but 1 to 15. In 2 weeks, we're going to come back to this because another church was also infiltrated by these guys, and they're compared to the teaching of Balaam. So we'll look at that in a couple of weeks. I'll just say this. In a nutshell, it was this group of people that said, whatever you do in your body, in your flesh, doesn't matter. Because God has saved us. It's by his grace. We can't earn salvation. Amen. That's great. It's a gift of God. Awesome. So you're free to do what you want with your body, and it won't have any impact on your standing with God. And it came out, it was expressed in two primary things. Appetites, what you ate, and sexually, what you did with your body. There were no rules. There were no limits. You read God's opinion of these people that taught this in 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll come back to that in a couple of weeks. God willing, we'll have time to go a little deeper on that. And you do see there how God feels about these guys, right? You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. You know what? Nickelodeons, can I just say that? Because I can't say that one. You hate the practices of the Nickelodeons, their TV channel. Just, I hate it. God says, I hate it too. I hate what they're teaching, what they're doing to people. Verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. What's the consequence? We have our lampstand removed. You know what? A church that doesn't have love no longer has light. It's that simple. Is there a church in Ephesus today where the city originally was? No. No, it's gone. In fact, the city that was kind of built centuries later nearby, none there either. There is no structured, organized group of followers of Jesus Christ in that city speaking the truth in love in that part of the world. Jesus says, if you don't do this, if you don't get your act together and balance your commitment to the truth and your passion for love, I'm going to remove the lampstand. That is, there won't be a testimony there. There are some testimonies in our culture today of people who claim to follow Jesus Christ and who speak the truth, but come across to our culture, come across to the lost, as hateful, hurtful, mean-spirited people. And I believe that's what Jesus is referring to here. Do we compromise the truth? Never. I want to be very clear. None of us have any right or authority to compromise the truth that God's given us. You compromise the truth, you have no message left. You have no hope for people. But God is so abundantly clear, not only in His Word, but in His life. When Jesus came, the greatest act that we've ever seen displayed of love is right there on not that particular cross, but on the cross and what Jesus did for us. It's the truth in love. He says, if you don't get your act together, you're going to have your lampstand removed. There will not be light in that part of the world. There will not be the testimony that I want that speaks of my truth in love to the people of that town, of that part of the world. The church that loses its love loses its light. Now go back just a verse with me, because how do we avoid this? How do we avoid this? Go back to verse 4. Yet I hold this against you, you've forsaken your first love. So here's what you do. Remember the height from which you have fallen, repent, and do the things you did at first. So and it's in your notes. You remember, you repent, and you repeat. Does that help you? You remember, you repent, and you repeat. You remember. Why is it that you have photo albums in your house of your wedding? We don't, actually. That's not a good sign, is it? No, something happened to them. Our video, too. The video's gone. We don't have anything. You what? You have a couple in your Bible, those ones you keep in your Bible? No. Why do we have those photo albums? To remember. To remember how we started this journey. To remember those days. Jesus says, you want to get back your first love for me and for people? Remember. Remember what I did for you on the cross. Remember that freedom you felt when you came to me for the first time and experienced love and grace and forgiveness. And remember what it looked like to live that out. And then he says, repent. Because now you got your head full of what it should look like. Repent literally means you just change your mind. It also means to turn around and go a different direction. But before you turn around and go a different direction, you first have to change the way you think. You have to change what goes on in your head. You stop believing one thing and you start believing another. He says, turn around. Just stop the way you've been looking at it. You know, I know that you stand for the truth, and that's great that you've been doing that, but I think the people in Ephesus had become to really hate the people of Ephesus outside of their church. They had that persecuted mindset, and they lost their love for the city that God called them to reach. God, challenge us and wake us up and make sure that we are not guilty of that same thing. That we've lost our love for this town, this city that He's placed us in. Because God loves Sacramento. Amen? Oh, that was pathetic. God loves Sacramento. Better. Now we got to live that out. So He says, repent, and then He says, repeat. Do what you did at first. Do what you did at the beginning. Can we do that? Can we think back, remember, say, okay, I'm going to stop being what I've been, and I'm going to start doing that, and then I'm just going to start doing those things. You know what I used to do all the time? I used to write notes to my wife constantly. Do I still do that? Did you see that? Hold it up higher. See that? You know how I need to rekindle my love for my wife and get back to those days at the beginning? Do what I did at the beginning. Priceless clothes down. That was the darkest day of my life. They had cheap note cards. I'd have a stack of note cards in my office just so I could randomly write my wife little notes. You know when I travel, when I went to Indonesia? Oh, don't stop doing this because she'll get mad at me. I love this. You know what's in my suitcase? Some of you know, right? There's little notes, and they have days written on them. She wrote them all. I was gone 3+ weeks, and she wrote all these notes. So I'm in the jungles of Buru, 100 degrees, and it's raining, and I'm eating rice 3 times a day. And kids? I had diarrhea constantly for 3 weeks, and I'm like, oh, woe is me. You know what I had every day to look forward to? My time in God's Word and my notes from my wife. Walmart? Okay, there you go. Cheap cards at Walmart. Do the things you did at the beginning. That's how you rekindle your first love. If you don't, I'm going to remove your lampstand. I'm going to remove your light. So look at verse 7, and we'll wrap up with this. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. What does it look like to win? What does it look like to be victorious or to be an overcomer? Three words. Number one, it's intimacy. I don't have time to get into this, but there's a picture here and it's going to show up over and over. Jesus is near. He's close. Let me say it this way. Jesus is talking to you. This is Jesus' phrase. You read through the Gospels. This is Jesus dictating this to John. And I love how he's saying the same thing. The parable of the sower and the soils, remember that one? You remember how he wraps up that parable? Whoever has ears to hear, listen up. This is Jesus talking to us. He's calling out to you and me. Relationally, he's saying, listen to this. Listen to what I'm telling you. Number two, victory. You're going to be an overcomer. Listen to what I'm telling you, and you'll be an overcomer. If you overcome by obeying, the implication is you obey what I just gave you, you're going to overcome. You're going to be victorious. Victory. A life of winning is characterized by intimacy with God. It's characterized by victory. Romans chapter 8, verse 37, Paul uses this word. I haven't done this in a while, so I've got to bring it back. How many remember uber grace? Remember uber grace, super grace? Paul, in his letter to the Romans, he uses the word uber overcomers. Literally, it's overcomers is what's in the Greek. But we're going to use uber, okay? Just means super, over the top. Uber overcomers. I want to be an uber overcomer. Anybody else with me? Nobody. Okay, no. An uber overcomer, an overachiever. I want to experience victory in my life day by day. Jesus says you can. This is what it looks like. And number three, it's characterized by security. See how he finishes up this letter? He says, if you overcome, you obey these things. Listen to me. Do them. You're going to overcome. And to the one who is victorious, the one who is overcomer, you know what I'm going to give you? The right to eat from the tree of life in paradise, in God's presence for eternity. It's eternal life. It's security. Now, are we earning it? No, it's not earning it. It's a benefit. It's a benefit of walking with Christ, of trusting in Him, and doing what He's called us to do. The life of victory is a life of security. I don't care what your life looks like here, how challenging or tough or how hot the battle is in your life. You listen to Him, you obey, you overcome, you're victorious, you're in. You're secure. You're His. All of this is built on what Jesus Christ has done for us. And I want to draw your attention to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. As we go through these seven letters of these churches, we're going to do something that Jesus has commanded us to do, and that is to remember what He did on the cross for us through communion. And we're going to do that over the next 7 weeks. As we look at these churches, I pray that as we look at these churches, you're examining your life. You're looking at what we are as a church here in this part of the world. Some of you might be visiting from other cities, other churches. You can examine what God is doing in your church and what you're being for Him in the place that He's put you. Jesus intentionally designed communion to cause us to remember. It's very simple, but it's designed to cause us to remember who Jesus Christ and what we have because of Him. I will never overcome. I will never be victorious apart from Jesus Christ. Won't happen. Can't happen. I don't have what I need. I can't be gifted enough. I can't be talented enough. I can't be rich enough. I can't be successful enough. I can't do it. It's only going to come into my life through what Jesus Christ did for me on the cross. Look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the promised Messiah, is born of God. Born again. Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3 to be born again. That is, you are a new creation. You are a part of God's family. How does that happen? By believing that Jesus is the Christ. Paul said in Romans chapter 10, you confess with your mouth that He's Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. You believe. You accept that Jesus is who He claimed to be, that He was God come to earth in human form, and He died on the cross to pay for my sin. And He rose from the dead 3 days later, conquering death and sin. Last week we saw Jesus said, I have the keys to death and hell. Remember that? He goes, I won. I already won. The victory's already been provided for. I experience it when I put my faith in Jesus Christ. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves His child, loves Jesus as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out His commands. Well, this is what love for God looks like, to obey His commands, to obey Him. And you know, His commands are not burdensome. They're not difficult. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. That's victory. This is the victory that has overcome the world. What? Our faith. How do I experience victory? What does it look like? I live by faith. I obey God by faith in my daily life. That victory is what He's speaking of here. Who is it that overcomes the world? Who is it that is victorious? It's only he or she, the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. The only way for you and me to live victoriously, to experience the victory God intends for His children to experience, is through what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. It's the only way it's going to come. And so in these next few minutes, I invite you to draw your hearts and draw your minds, focus. I know we got our kids here, and can kids take communion? Is that a valid question? It's a very valid question. If you're here this morning and you're a child, whatever your age is, and you understand that Jesus loves you and He died on the cross for you and that's why He came to earth and He was buried and 3 days later He rose from the dead through the power of God and He did that to set you free so you could be His child, you get that? Then you can take communion. Because all we're doing this morning in obedience to Christ is we're remembering that. Because remember, victory begins there. You walking in victory this week, you experiencing victory over whatever your habits or struggles that's just beating you up in your life, it's going to begin. It won't happen unless you first come to this place and you remember who Jesus Christ is and what He did on the cross and that He did it for you and He did it for me. So if you understand that, you can take communion. The Bible tells us that before we take communion, before we honor Him and we remember what He's done for us, we need to make sure that we're real, that we're authentic, that we're not playing games. You understand what I mean by that? I think we do, right? There's stuff in our life that needs to be confessed. Now's the moment to do that. No more excuses, no more justification, no more rationalization. I'm wrong. That attitude, that habit, that thought, that action, whatever it is, God says it's wrong and I'm agreeing with God it's wrong. And I'm going to confess it to you, God, right now. You're right, I'm wrong. And as soon as I get out of this place, and I can, whatever steps I take to go make it right, I'm going to go do that. I'm going to go apologize. I'm going to stop. I'm going to get rid of that stuff, whatever it is. I'm going to stop thinking that way. And I'm going to experience victory that You've given me in Your Son, Jesus Christ. You don't have to be perfect to come to this moment and remember Jesus, but you have to be real. You have to be authentic. We have to be honest, and maybe most importantly, we have to be humble. So I'm going to ask you to bow with me in prayer. We're going to do this morning. We're going to have some men come, and they will hand out a cracker and a cup, and we'll have some songs, a time for us to reflect, and I will give some instruction so that we can remember this morning who Jesus Christ is and what He's done for us on the cross. Father, I want to live in victory. I want to walk and live as an overcomer. I want to hear, well done. You take a stand for the truth, Kurt. You stand up. You endure. Whatever the cost is, you speak and you live the truth. And I want to hear Your Holy Spirit say to me, thank you, Kurt, for loving me first and more than anything else. And thank you for allowing that love that You have given me, God, to just ooze out of my life and my relationships. That's what I want. I believe it's what we want. But I know, God, for us to get there, there are things that need to be removed. There are obstacles. There is pride. There is arrogance. There is selfishness. There is sin. Either in our attitudes or in our actions and our words that they just keep beating us up. And I know that those things need to be confessed to You this morning in my life, in each of our lives, as we remember this morning what Your Son Jesus Christ did for us. God, help us not to miss this moment. I know that we are in many different places in our minds as we sit here. And I know that You're fully aware of each and every heart, each and every life, each soul that is here. And You know what is happening. You know the battle that's going on in each mind. my prayer, God, is that we wouldn't miss this moment. Help us to be, help us to come clean with you. You already know. We're not hiding anything from you. We're not successful in that. Maybe we've hidden it from other people, but not from you. Help us to come clean. As we eat this bread and we drink this cup, because you commanded us to do it through your Son, help us to remember what it is that gives victory, where the power is, the source of us walking in obedience to you, where it comes from. In Jesus' name, amen.